The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. I invite you to open up to Hosea chapter 6. Does anybody need a Bible? Do we need an usher? Anybody bring you a Bible? Looks like we're good right now. Thank you. If you did grab one of those Bibles on the way in, you'll find the text on page 957 is where we're going to be beginning in Hosea chapter 6. And so if you're new to reading a Bible, those larger numbers are the chapter numbers and the smaller ones are the verse numbers. And so we'll be reading the entire passage today. It's a long passage, but we're going to be in several different places. And so you want to keep your Bible open the entire time as we refer to the text again and again. So before we get any further, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive right into the sermon. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us now to open your word and to hear directly from you. And so, Father, as you speak to us now through your word, I pray, Lord Jesus, that your spirit would accompany the word being spoken and that your spirit would actively move in and among us and that lives would be changed as a result of encountering you through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so if you're a note taker, we have a central idea today is that God always acts according to his character. He always acts according to his character. In the Old Testament, there were two main religious offices or positions that could be held. One was the office of priest. The other was the office of prophet. And sometimes it gets maybe a bit confusing to understand what is the job of a priest? What's the job of a prophet? And so here's a way that I've found that makes it easy for me to remember what a priest and a prophet does. If you think of a priest speaks to God on behalf of the people, and a prophet speaks to the people on behalf of God. Okay? So, for example, when the people sin, it was the job of the priest then to offer sacrifices to God to cover the people's sin. And so that's how the priest speaks to God on behalf of the people. But when the people sin, the prophet's job would be to speak to the people to say they need to repent of their sin. They need to turn from their sin. And that's how a prophet spoke to the people on behalf of God. Now, Hosea is a prophet. Okay, so he's speaking to the people on behalf of God. Last week, we saw that he had some pretty strong words to say to the priest of the day. The priests weren't doing their job. It was questionable even whether the priest were even whether they even knew God at all, whether they were even in a relationship with God. And so Hosea spoke a word of judgment against the priest. We saw that last week. Now, those words of judgment, they're going to be continuing this week, but they're not directed only at the priest this week. There's judgment, if you will, to go around than just the priest. The people were sinning as well. And so Hosea is going to have a word to speak against the people. And so for several chapters, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, don't worry, we're not going to read all of that today. But for 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, Hosea is constantly warning God's people to turn from their sin. But the people are, if you will, they're dug in. They're happy in their sin. And so Hosea then, on behalf of God, speaks a word of judgment against the people. Now, I want us to think about that idea for just a moment, this idea of judgment that's coming. And in particular, I want us to think about judgment, God's judgment on his people. I think sometimes we might get a bit confused from time to time when we talk about the subject of judgment. Because, you know, for some people, the whole idea, do not judge, is almost a rallying cry. And some people think that judgment is anything but loving. I mean, if you judge them, it's just not loving at all. If you really love them, you wouldn't judge them. But friends, that's not the case at all. It's not the case at all. You see, a parent doesn't discipline, doesn't judge, if you will, his child because he hates his child, but because he loves his child. Similarly, God doesn't speak judgment against us because he hates us, but because he loves us. And even more importantly than that, listen, this is very important. God speaks judgment against those in sin because sin is actually an affront to the character of God. When we sin, we say something that's not true of God. You might even go so far as to say is that sin can be defined even as that which distorts the character of God. It distorts the character. Let me explain. You and I, every one of us, and not just us in this room, but every person on this planet, we've been created in the image of God. And that doesn't mean that we look like God, that we look in the mirror and we think, hey, this is what God looks like. That's not at all what that means. But what it does mean is that our thoughts and our behavior are designed to tell us something true about God. That's what's supposed to happen. So, for example, when we love well, that tells the world something true about God. When we care for the widow and the orphan, that tells us something true about God, about His compassion. When we love, it tells us that God is loving. When we do these things well, it tells us the truth about God. But when we sin, it tells the world a lie about God. We who are created in the image and likeness of God, when we sin, we're distorting God's image. We distort the character of God through our sin. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at our text and I want us to see four ways in which our sin is a distortion of the character of God. Now, there's far more than four ways. There's five chapters here. There's far more than four ways, but time is limited. And so we're going to look just at four ways that our sin is a distortion of the character of God. Okay? So that's where we're going this morning. Now, remember, here our central idea that God always acts according to His character. And so if that's the way God acts, then we ought to know something about His character. Four points. First point is this: ephemeral versus steadfast. I told the first service, there's something about that word ephemeral. I like that word ephemeral. I don't know. I've never met anybody who goes, oh, I really like the word ephemeral. But something about that word, I like that word. It means is something fleeting or something that's only around for a little while. So here's a visual picture for you. Think cotton candy. Okay? You put cotton candy in your mouth, think, oh, this is going to be great. And you put that cotton candy in your mouth and there's no chewing necessary, right? It just disappears immediately on your tongue. The cotton candy experience is ephemeral. It only lasts for just a moment. Now look with me in the Bible here. Chapter 6, verse 4. Big 6, little 4. God says this, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt faithlessly with me." So there in verse 4, God is rhetorically asking this question, you know, what am I going to do with my people? I mean, if you want to think about it, God's people have been just a disappointment one time and again and again and again. What am I going to do with you? God is asking. Now, what's causing him to ask that question? Well, it's their love. Friends, it's the love that they have for God, or you might even say the love that's lacking that they should have for God. In verse 4, he says their love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Now, I'm a big fan of yard work. And I know for some people, you either like it, you don't like it, but I like yard work. Now, I don't have, for those of you who've been in my house, I don't have a big yard, but I like yard work. There's something satisfying about looking at your lawn before you get started, and it's kind of in a shambles, things aren't neat, whatever, and you work and you sweat, whatever, and then you get back there a couple hours later and you go, that looks good. That looks nice. But here's something I've learned in my years of yard work. There's no need, this is the truth, you can write this down, this is go to the bank with this one. There is no need in breaking out the lawnmower too early in the day. It's unnecessary. Now, many of you know I'm a morning person. I get up real early. You send me a text late at night, I'm going to send you one early in the morning when I wake up, because I'm a morning person. If my neighbors wouldn't get upset, I would mow my lawn at 6 a.m. and be happy to be done with. But it doesn't do any good to mow your lawn at 6 a.m. And you know why it doesn't do any good? Because the grass is still heavy with dew. You're not going to get a good cut on your lawn when it's that heavy with dew. If you walk through your lawn early in the morning, your shoes are going to get wet. But give it a couple hours and all of that moisture is going to be gone. That moisture, the dew, it's ephemeral. It only lasts for a short while. And that is how God is describing the love that His people have for Him. God is saying, your love is like the morning dew. Your love is ephemeral. Your love only lasts for a little while. You know, unlike the Ephesians in the book of Revelation where God says you've left your first love, the people of Hosea's day had a love, but it wasn't a love that would last. It was an ephemeral type of love. And it wasn't just the people of Hosea's day that this is true of. Look there in verse 7 what he has to say. He says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant and they dealt faithlessly with me. Now, Adam, he represents all of mankind. That's who Adam represents. And so what's being said here to the people in Hosea's day could just as easily have been said to us living in the 21st century. That your love is ephemeral. Maybe you come to church on Sunday morning and think, I'm going to get my spiritual tanks, I'm going to get them all filled up and I can tackle the week. And Monday morning already you're thinking, man, I'm running on spiritual empty. Could it be that your love for God is ephemeral, that it's not lasting? Now contrast that to what God expects. Look there in verse 6. God says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. You see, God desires steadfast love because that's how God Himself loves. We saw the passage last week. We won't read it again this week. But for your homework this afternoon, look at Psalm 136, where 26 times in that one verse or that one psalm, the psalmist says, for His steadfast love endures forever. Speaking of God's love for us. You see, God's character is such that His love is steadfast. We could go to a thousand different passages in the Bible that describe the love of God. John 3:16, Romans 5:8. You could go any number of places, but you get the point. You have the picture in your mind. When our love for God is ephemeral, we demonstrate our own sinfulness. We should strive rather to represent God well by pursuing a steadfast love. Steadfast versus ephemeral. That's point number one. Point number two. The people are faithless where God is faithful. So faithless versus faithful. We've already seen in verse 7 of chapter 6 one instance of Israel's faithlessness. There the prophet said they dealt faithlessly with God. But these chapters are chock full of examples of Israel's faithlessness. And so we're just going to skip down toward the end of the chapter 6, verse 10. We'll begin reading there. The prophet says, "In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside." So there in verse 10, God says that he's seen this horrible thing in Israel. And what might that horrible thing be? Well, it's Ephraim's whoredom. Now, Ephraim, by the way, it's one of the major tribes of the northern kingdom. You know, Israel was divided into 12 tribes. It's one of the northern major tribes of the northern kingdom. Oftentimes in the scriptures, Ephraim is used as a synonym of all of Israel altogether. And so you could even say there, instead of Ephraim's whoredom, it's Israel's whoredom. That's what the horrible thing is. Ephraim's whoredom, and therefore Israel is defiled. Now, for those of you that have been with us through this entire series in Hosea, you know that there's not a more apt word in the entire book of Hosea that describes unfaithfulness other than the word whoredom. I mean, this word is so fitting to describe unfaithfulness that it hardly needs any further explanation. And the only thing I want to say that's necessary here to emphasize is that God isn't speaking here of a physical whoredom. He's speaking of a spiritual whoredom. I mean, we all well understand that physical whoredom is a form of unfaithfulness. But sometimes we don't see spiritual whoredom in the same light. We don't understand spiritual whoredom to be unfaithfulness. But spiritual whoredom, friends, it's an unfaithfulness to God Himself. You see, at its root, whoredom is really bound up in selfishness. In the physical realm, a person becomes more interested in pursuing his or her own physical pleasure without regard to the person with whom they've entered into a covenant of marriage. And so they pursue that. But spiritual whoredom is no different. The person who commits spiritual whoredom, they have no regard for God with whom they've entered into a covenant. And they have no regard for Him. And so then they pursue spiritual things that make them happy without regard to God Himself, without regard to how God has revealed Himself to us. And here's how it plays out. If I've heard this once, I've heard it 1,000 times. People make up their mind as to what they think God is like. And when they're confronted then with Scripture that teaches contrary to their professed beliefs, they'll say something like, "Well, you know, the God I know, He wouldn't do that." Or they might say, "Well, I wouldn't worship a God like that." Now, this scenario, by the way, it plays itself out every day in our culture as we consider the entire LGBT issue. Now, to be fair, I want to be honest here. You've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it till I'm in the grave, that those who deal with LGBT issues, who struggle with that lifestyle, they are individuals created in the image of God, and they deserve the same respect and the same love that we would give to any other person struggling with any other sin. Okay? But what happens in our culture, because that's the politically correct side now, and so people make up their mind about what they think is right, and then they either try to bend the Scripture so that it agrees with their stance, or they reject Scripture altogether. And so I'm going to give you an example of how this happens. I'm going to quote one of the leaders of the United Methodist Church. He spoke on the issue of homosexuality. These are his words, not mine, but this is a verbatim quote of what he had to say. He said, and I quote, "The scriptural texts in the Old and New Testaments condemning homosexual practice are neither inspired by God nor otherwise of enduring Christian value. Now, those are absolutely astonishing words. Coming from the leader, no less, of a major Christian denomination. Now, on the one hand, I admire his honesty that he's just saying, hey, I'm going to just tell you how I feel. I mean, he also, and on he recognizes that there are texts, and you know, some people say, well, it's just, no, you're misinterpreting it. It doesn't really say that. I mean, they do say what you think it says. But he just says, it's just not inspired. It's not inspired, or it's just not of any enduring Christian value. We just need to, you know, get with the times, man. Throw that stuff out. Now, friends, listen to me. This is a straightforward case of spiritual whoredom. It's a straightforward case. The man knows good and well what God has said, what God has revealed to us, and he simply chooses to reject it in favor of what he believes to be true. It's spiritual whoredom. Is what it is. God's word for this gentleman, by his own words, is only authoritative in so much as he likes what it has to say. So you read the Bible and go, oh, I like that. That's good. Let me check that. I'm going to highlight that. And you read the next page. Oh, I don't like that. Let me get out a pair of, you know, razor and let me cut that out of my Bible. Friends, that is a form of spiritual whoredom. Whoredom is an example of faithlessness. But right in the midst of all that faithlessness, right in the midst of the people being faithless, I want you to notice that God continues to show himself faithful. Look there at the very last part of chapter 6, the very last line of verse 11. So the latter half of verse 11, God says this. He says, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel. Now, I want you to notice the when language here. This is not if language. This is when language. God's not saying, you know, I'm thinking about this and I'm kind of 50-50 right now. This is a when, that this is going to happen. It's not if it's going to happen. It's when it's going to happen. That God shows himself faithful even in the midst of when God's people are faithless. God hasn't completely abandoned his people. Now, this principle, by the way, that I'm illustrating, the Apostle Paul says it much clearer than I could have said it. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God cannot deny his character, and he cannot act contrary to his character. You know, maybe you've heard it said before that, you know, there's nothing God can't do. Well, friends, there are a lot of things God can't do. God cannot act contrary to his character. God will never tell a lie. He cannot tell a lie. It's contrary to his character. And God cannot be faithless because he is faithful. Let's move now to point number three. Prideful versus humble. Look into chapter 7, about halfway through the chapter there, verse 10. It says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God. You know, pride is a common theme that's found throughout the Bible, and pride almost always is representative of sin. And so because of their pride, because the people of God are locked in this pride, they do not return to God. As I said last week, there's no want to there. There's no desire to return to the Lord. So what sin does is what pride does in our lives. It keeps us from turning to the Lord. Pride, if you will, looks in the mirror and says, nothing wrong here. Nothing wrong at all. But friends, the truth of the matter is, whether we like to hear it or not, the truth of the matter is, when we look in the mirror, there's something wrong with all of us. You see, we were all born sinners. There's no exception to that. It doesn't mean you're an awful, horrible person. It simply means you're a sinner. We're born with a bent towards sin. It's a truth of life. But you see, spiritual pride, though, doesn't allow us to see us as we truly are. But let's compare that to God. And what's the opposite of pride? Well, it's humility, right? Humility is the opposite of pride. Now, have you ever thought for a moment? This was an interesting thought this week as I was preparing this. And I thought about God. And is God humble? And as I began to think, I thought it might even sound a bit irreverent to talk about God being humble. I mean, really? Question God whether he's humble or not? You might think, well, he has no reason to be humble. I mean, of all the people on the, you know, who have, of any being that exists, he, above all beings, has no reason to be humble. He's absolutely perfect. I mean, he sees everybody as they are, even himself. So he has an accurate assessment of himself. He doesn't need to be humble. But is that really the case? I mean, it is the case that he has an accurate assessment. But is it really the case that he's not humble? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul urges us to imitate Christ's humility. Now, let's not forget that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's not a lesser form of God. He is God. He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. You might even say that Jesus is humility personified. But what of God the Father? You say, okay, Jesus is humble. But what of God? Is God the Father humble? And here, friends, it's important to have at least a basic understanding of what the Trinity teaches us. And here, let me explain. There's nothing that's true or nothing that's a part of the essential character of God, the essential character of one member of the Trinity that is not true of other members of the Trinity. So if God the Son, that's Jesus, if God the Son, if part of his essential character is his humility, which according to Paul in Philippians 2 is true, then God the Father, and not only God the Father, but God the Son also must be humble. Now, the cross, by the way, is certainly the climax of the Son's humility. But it's also a beautiful picture of the Father's humility as well. I mean, think about this for a moment. What else, other than immeasurable lowness of spirit, would compel God the Father to surrender his glorious Son and to put him to death on our behalf? What else other than his love and his humility to give of himself? You see, God is exceedingly humble. And this is why spiritual pride is such an abomination to God. Pride versus humility. Now to our final point is unjust versus just. Now, I could have chosen any number of places to go here as well. Let's go to chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. The prophet says, set a trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and their gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. Your anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. Chapter 8 begins with a trumpet blowing. An announcement is being made. That's what the trumpet is all about. Over and over and over again, the people of Israel, God's people, had acted in unjust ways. In verse 1, they had transgressed the covenant and rebelled against God's law. In verse 3, they had spurned that which was good. In verse 4, they had made kings, but not through God, and they had set up princes without seeking God, and they had used their wealth, their gold and their silver, to make idols. And because they had acted wickedly, verse 1, one like a vulture was over the house of the Lord. That's a reference to the Assyrian kingdom, which was coming in to destroy the kingdom of Israel. Now, you might think, why is judgment necessary? I mean, couldn't he just give him a pass? I mean, he's God after all, right? This past week, I was listening to a well-known atheist on a talk show. This particular atheist, he didn't understand why God had to send his son to die on the cross. To him, the whole idea of God sending his son to die on the cross was barbaric. And so he said, and I'm paraphrasing here because this is a talk show I was watching. He said, if God wanted to forgive sins, why couldn't he just forgive sins? Why did he have to send his son? Now, that's a fair question to ask. I don't think the atheist particularly was asking it in a fair manner, but it's a fair question to ask. It's an honest question to ask. Why does God have to judge sin? Why did he have to sacrifice his son? Well, friends, he did those things because he's a just God. You see, sin can't simply be ignored. The divine law was broken. Punishment was necessary, a corresponding punishment. Bring this into the real world for just a second. Suppose you go to you're on jury duty and trial, and you've sat for weeks listening to a murder case, and you know, I mean, you've heard every piece of evidence. The jury votes unanimously that the defendant is guilty. I mean, he's committed a heinous murder. And so there you are on the sentencing day, and the judge is getting ready to pronounce sentence, and he says, you know, I know that the jury's found you guilty. I know this, that, and I know you're guilty. But he wraps his gavel and says, but you're free to go. Now, everybody in the courtroom would go, even the murderer would say, what in the world are you talking about, free to go? I mean, nobody would say, well, that's a pretty good judge. Everybody recognizes that justice has not been served. And justice demands to be served. Well, friends, when we sin against God, God will judge our sin because justice must be served. He is a good and gracious God, but He is also just. And so He will judge sin. So why did Jesus die? Two reasons. He died because of our sin and because God's justice demanded it. For our sin to be paid for, God's justice demanded it. Salvation would not have been possible without it. The author of Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Friends, God's character demands it. And this is why we worship Him, for who He is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You that You are a good, good Father. We thank You for loving us and caring for us. We thank You that You are faithful, Father, even when we are faithless. We thank You, Father, that Your love is steadfast even when our love is ephemeral. We thank You, Father, that even when we are locked up in spiritual pride, that You nevertheless showed Your humility by sending Your Son Jesus to the cross to pay the penalty that we owe for our sin, that Your justice might be served. Lord, we love You and we thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.